We have been to studying together, looking the last several weeks together at the doctrine of the last things, the doctrine of the last things, eschatology, which does not just deal, as we took note of those things that lie far out in advance, but those things that are taking place and will take place by the direction and by the power of God as it is proclaimed and promised in Holy Scripture, and that encompasses not only our life but our death. Where are we going and how shall we get there? It encompasses the whole concept of the hope of eternal life, the intermediate state, particularly for the believers. That's what we're primarily interested in, for a word of comfort and for a word of assurance and a word of instruction, as well as, of course, unbelievers. And, of course, the glorious truth of the resurrection of the body, the very last day, the consummation of all things, and the eternal glory that waits us in the new heavens and the new earth. That is a lot of things to cover. And we have been, covering them and intermingling them, some of them, together, because not only have we been dealing systematically, hopefully, with these things from Scripture and in a chronological order, we're also trying to deal with it scripturally and from Scripture. Of course, as you deal with that, the Scripture might speak of a number of different things together. And when we're dealing it, we're focusing on one particular thing, yet we are able to mention, and we do mention, other things, because that's how the Scripture is unfolded, isn't it? The Scripture just doesn't deal with one particular aspect and then needs to go on in a chronological way. It doesn't just deal with death and the intermediate state and the coming of Christ and in a very systematized way, though there are certainly passages of scriptures that bear in a systematic way on those things. So that's the way we've been dealing with it. That's the way I've been dealing with it, and I hope it has not been confusing. Certainly there's overlap in many of these things. So there's also of necessity backtracking regarding many of these very interesting things and things that we need to know and that certainly we want to know. Now, one of the things that we recognize is the appointment, and we've dealt with it, and we should recognize how it's a very essential and important part of Scripture from the book of Genesis and the record, the historic record of the rebellion of man and Adam and the consequences of his sin and rebellion, not only in spiritual death, but physical death, and the accountability and the responsibility that we have because of our sin. And dealing with that, of course, we deal with spiritual death and physical death. Now, we have spoken to the physical death of the believer. Though Christ died for us spiritually, that the sting of death and the eternal consequences of death would be set aside. And of course, we read that very clearly in Scripture, particularly in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews reminds us that part of the mission of Christ part of the design in God through Jesus Christ, not only in his life, but certainly in his death, was to overcome the consequences of the fall and sin and the judgment of sin over us, both spiritually and physically, because God has made us, as we know, both body and soul, and intended to provide for us a body and soul. So, of course, the author of Hebrews, Paul in Hebrews, addresses this idea among certainly many other things. Over in Hebrews chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is holding up before us the representation of Jesus Christ, particularly as he becomes our representative in his life. The eternal God becomes man in order to represent man. And so that, of course, is what generally Paul is dealing with here. I'll start to read for you in chapter 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is speaking, of course, of Christ. And is speaking of those to whom he came, for whom he died, and those that he represents. And you see the blessed unity and union and communion that was intended by God for those that he came. And he speaks of it in the terms of sanctification. Of course, the word sanctification, this basic word, is holy. God has intended for us to be holy. The design of God, even in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, Paul, reaching back into eternity past, speaks of God's grand design. Even before we were saved, even before we were born, even before the world was, God wanted a people for himself. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 3, Paul blesses God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to speak of that great design and intent of Christ, that we might be holy, we might be God's people, set aside for his blessing and set aside for his pleasure, set aside for his eternal service. And so that is the root word, of course, of sanctification. The Lord saves us out of our sin and saves us from the consequences of sin and the dominion of sin, that we might be a people for his possession, a people that would walk and talk and live to the praise of his glory, a people that grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and grow in sanctification and maturity. And so that was part of God's intent, was part of Christ's mission, and that takes place. There's a design, and that takes place for the soul at our death. We see that. We've seen that already from Hebrews. Once again, the 13th? What chapter is that? The 11th chapter, the 12th chapter, the 12th chapter speaks about the believer as they die, that their souls, that we've already learned from Scripture, even from the Old Testament, return unto God who gave it, and the souls of the saints are made perfect. They're made perfect. They're purified. They're fully sanctified. This life within the Christian framework is a life of growth and maturity and sanctification. And as I have prayed many times, and as we've spoken many times on that great high priestly prayer of John 17, one of the primary concerns that the Lord had for his people, not only that they would be kept from the power of the evil one, but they would be sanctified. If there's no sanctification within the life of an individual, it's because there's no Christian birth. A child, when he's born, does not remain a child physically or emotionally or in any way unless something's wrong with him. He grows and he matures, and so it is in the Christian life. And the purpose of Christ, though we die physically and though our bodies go into the ground, emphasizing still the extent of sin and the enormous burden and consequences of sin, yet we have seen that our bodies reside in Christ, waiting for that great day, looking forward to the redemption of our body. But we rest in the Lord. Our souls are fully matured from this life and the life of sin, and our consciousness, and we are absent from the body. We looked at 2 Corinthians, absent from the chapter 5, absent from the body, present of the Lord. And the things of earth, remember, any relationship that we have to earth is through the body. The soul relationship to the earth is through the body. We see, we hear, we breathe, we live. But when the body is gone, that's temporary. Temporarily, it's laid aside. Only temporarily. Because God intended for us to be in the body. And we're present with the Lord in a spiritual state, but also in a spiritual place. Because as the Lord said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So the paradise of God, the place where God dwells and sits upon his throne, where the Son has ascended up to and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us, we will be there. And spiritually we will see God. And so the things of the earth, that's why Paul reminds us, doesn't he? Stay here in Hebrews, but Paul reminds us in Colossians to set our affections, if we're in Christ, and of course he's writing to the church, and he assumes, of course, that they are, if ye then be risen with Christ. He's not speaking to those who are all already actually risen. He's not speaking about the resurrection of the body. He's speaking about the resurrection of the soul. And the scripture speaks of regeneration, or being born anew and born again, as the resurrection. So many times in scripture we have to, and we'll look at that in a moment, hopefully, when we get to Revelation chapter 20, and recognize the use of resurrection when it's not speaking first about bodily resurrection, speaking about spiritual resurrection. If you be risen with Christ, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians spoke of us being risen. Chapter, end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. A number of times, Paul's prayer for the believer was that they might have a knowledge of Christ. In that last section of Ephesians chapter 1, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then he goes down and he speaks about the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe, to the believer, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him. The literal resurrection is translated first in our spiritual resurrection, and that's why in the second chapter he speaks about us being spiritually dead and been quickened. And then after he does that, of course, as we make our way down through the chapter, in verse 4 he says, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we recognize that spiritually, but it's in term, it's in other terms. And so Paul here in Colossians assumes that we're believers, and so we've been risen with Christ spiritually. We're dead, now we're alive. For to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And when we die as believers, our soul continues in its consciousness about we're with the Lord. Paul knows that. It's better, I'm between the two, you know, should I be with Christ? And he says, Philippians 1:21 and following, to be to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So he dies and he enters into that immediate state or intermediate state. And all the things of the world are gone. All the things of the world are over. Because we do not have that relationship that only can be had because we have a body, a live body. Our bodies go into the ground. So that our attention is heaven. Our attention is heaven. Our attention is the Lord. And I think we can see a lot of that figuratively in the book of Revelation. Now back, I haven't forgotten, though you might have thought I have. Back in Hebrews 2, the identification of Christ with us, verse 12, saying, Hebrews 2, 12, saying, I will declare thy name, my brethren, of course this is Psalm 22, in the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. This is the resurrected Christ speaking. There's Christ on the cross, and he died, and now of course, he arose from the dead, and he is able to, and read Psalm 22, he's able to praise, the Son praises God to his brethren, the brethren of the Son, the believers. He praises God because God's design is fulfilled in him. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, this is the part I want to read, that through death, the necessity of Christ's death as it relates to all the believers. He had to die, he had to taste death, that he would destroy him, this is a reference to Satan, him that hath power of death, and then specifically he tells us and names him, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death, let's face it, the greatest fear that men should have is death. And it is generally. Because if the conscience still speaks and the witness of creation, they're going to be held accountable. They're going to be held accountable. Now we'll say that accountability in the judgment of God, as we've seen from Romans chapter 1, verse 17 and following, God's judgment has been revealed and is being revealed. and will be revealed, because there is a day by God's appointment that we die in the judgment. Now, the judgment in death is partial until the final judgment and the declaration of all things when Christ returns, which we'll say, and we can identify. We will identify the things that relate to the return of Christ. Though we cannot identify the actual time or date, yet we can identify a specific day that will take place. And in the final judgment, when not just the body, but the body and the soul, of course the body and the soul of the believer is provided for. So to deliver them out through the fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Bondage. Sin is bondage. Sin is death. The world and everything in it is always struggling to remain alive and always struggling with death. The trees die, the animals die, the whole world, Paul tells us in the book of Romans chapter 8, is groaning under the burden of death. The consequences of sin, the curse, and the wrath of God. But of course, thanks be to God, though we, our bodies will die, thanks be to God, as Paul so brilliantly and beautifully by the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans reminds us, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So though the body and the soul are separated in death for the believer, we do not fear it as a day of condemnation, nor do we wait for that last day and the glorious day when all the dead shall stand before God, the righteous and the wicked, the regenerate and the unregenerate, the believers and unbelievers, in that final day, which is a day, when we'll say, God has appointed a day of judgment. We have not fear because we have life. We're in Him and of Him. And John has spoken of all these things. John has spoken of all these things in that little passage that I read to you in the beginning. John has spoken unto those things, or recorded those things, in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just take a note of that for a moment. As Jesus said in verse 19, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but He seeth the Father do, for the things soever He doth, these also doth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that He Himself doth, and He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raised up the dead and quickeneth them, even so," notice, "the Son, the power and the authority." Well, let's reverse that. The authority and the power that belongs to God as God, belongs to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but particularly is noted in Scripture that many times the Father has given to the Son, not just as the eternal Son or the eternal Word, but as the God-man. It was necessary for God to become man. It was necessary for the Son to be willing to take upon Himself, and He did, not the nature of angels. He wasn't to represent angels. There are the elect angels and the fallen angels. We know from Scripture both are fixed from eternity past in the design of God. The elect angels cannot fall, and the fallen angels cannot attain to the perfection of the uh, of the angels of God. And so they can't even understand. They can't comprehend. We read that in the scripture. They can't even read into and comprehend the great message of the gospel and grasp hold of it and enjoy the blessings of it, because that wasn't in God's design for them. But nevertheless, Christ as the God-man, Jesus as the Christ, in his mediatorial office, representing both God and representing man, has been given specifically in the scripture. And this is not the only place, what we're just dealing with here, this is not the only place that certainly mentions it, but has been given the authority, both the authority as the God-man. Why is the God-man? Because now he is able to fully represent man. Because he lived his life among men, yet without sin. And he was able to fulfill divine justice and stand in for those who he represents. So he and he alone, because of who he is, both God and man, the God-man, and only because he is such, the Father has committed unto him and given him both the authority and power to quicken, to make alive, both spiritually and both physically. And go on. This is important. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. As we get to the last chapter, and I'm dealing with these chapters and I'm intertwining them because of the nature of Scripture and the way the Scripture does. So we go back and forth, and I hope we'll cover everything. The last part of the confession, the last article, says, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and authority is given of the Father. Jesus even said back in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, before he sent his disciples and the church and those who would follow them to go out and to baptize and to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching all things that he has commanded them, begins that commission by not claiming, but rather declaring that all power, the word really is all authority, and the power to execute. There's a difference really between power and authority. Somebody can be given authority and they have no power to, you know, the powerless to exercise it. Some kings and queens in the constitutional monarchy might have a lot of authority, but the authority is so limited by the Constitution or by their parliament. You know, the President of the United States might have a lot of authority, but in some instances he might be powerless to do this or to do that, constrained by the courts that are out of order. But by the Constitution, hopefully, or by a Congress that's holding him checked and not allowing him to do that, or even by the Bria. So there's a difference. But see, Christ being God and being the Son of God and doing what he did, is given the authority, and he always has the power, because he himself is none other than God. So we all just remember that. Okay, let's deal with that. So he is the one who will judge in the end. Now, certainly in one sense, what did I say? Judgment is being revealed. Sodom and Gomorrah is judged. Judgment takes place at death. And that's certainly illustrated many times in Scripture. It's illustrated in the parable of Lazarus. It's illustrated in the words of Christ to the thief on the cross that sought from the Lord his grace. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So there is that blessedness, that immediate state of blessedness that is so above and beyond what we are able to experience on this earth. Paul could say and did say, I don't know, maybe it's better to die and be with Christ. It's far better to be with him as a remain, but I better remain as long as the Lord wills to do what he has called me to do. But certainly for the unbeliever, his soul, his body goes into the dust, and goes to the dust and is corrupted. Yes, as the believer, but his soul is reserved in being punished. And of course, we read that from. I'll be back to John in a minute. My hand doesn't work as fast as it. 2 Peter 2:9. What am I looking at? The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, this is, though we have an exceptional translation, and I never want to criticize the translation that we do use, the phraseology really is not that they are going to be reserved. They are being reserved under judgment, but we ought to read that in the present state as they are punished. As they are punished. In other words, as we said, the blessedness of the state of the believer when they go to heaven is bliss and joy and peace, but the state of the unbeliever in death, he is being punished. There has to be a consciousness in that punishment. He is being punished, and that's the phrase and a clearer translation of this verse, as he himself is reserved for that last day. So certainly there's a day of judgment and punishment, but it yet awaits the final day of punishment for the unbeliever as for the believer, because the unbeliever will get a resurrected body also, and the believer will get a resurrected body in the final judgment. Okay. Can you bear 2 more minutes or better not? All right, we'll stop there and we'll continue next week. I really wanted to finally deal with John. We'll come back, Lord willing, to John. And then we're going to compare John. You read John, this portion of 5. And then, if you're able to, during the week, read the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And there's a parallel. I'm going to tell you. It takes a minute. There's a parallel between the two. It's not speaking of the same thing in the first part of John and the second part of John as it's not speaking of the same thing in the first part of Revelation 20 and the last part. But there's a correspondence between the first part of each and the second part of each. When it deals with the spiritual, the physical, the new birth, and the eternal state. and you have to differentiate that, and you begin also to see some of these things more clearly that so many sometimes have mixed up. Let us pray.